So turn please to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at those first 17 verses. Matthew chapter 1. I wonder if you put your Christmas tree up yet? Perhaps some of you don't have one. Well, here in Matthew, we have the first Christmas tree. We have Jesus' family tree. And it's good to be reminded of that, especially when so many Christmas traditions are just sort of fantasy, make-believe, flying reindeer and the like. I'll be careful what I say with children present. I don't want to get into trouble with parents. But so much of it is story, isn't it? And it's good to be reminded that Jesus' coming is history. He has a family tree. Elsa in Frozen doesn't have a family tree. If you don't know who Elsa and Frozen is, then you can ask one of the children afterwards, or a few of the adults, actually. Or Captain America. He doesn't have a family tree because it's entertainment, but it's a story. But Jesus is real. He has a history. He has a family tree. Matthew doesn't begin a long time ago in a country far, far away. Matthew, of course, is going to record extraordinary things. He's going to record miracles that are hard to believe. And yet he wants us to understand at the beginning that this isn't make-believe. This is history. And so, though you might not think it's the most exciting way to begin a book, this is the most exciting way to begin this book. Jesus comes with history. He hasn't just been teleported down from heaven. He comes from a line. He's one with us. He's truly man as well as truly God. And so this morning, as Christmas approaches, I thought it would be good to look again at this this family tree. Now, I have to admit to you, generally, I get a sense of dread if someone starts a conversation with the words, "Oh, I've been researching my family tree." And you know that perhaps you're going to have to spend the next half an hour pretending to look interested while they tell you about how they've discovered that their great-great-grandfather had a stepbrother who they didn't know about, and now they've discovered it, and they've just got in contact with their third cousin three times removed who lives in Dudley or somewhere like that. And you've got to pretend to look interested. And it's, you know, oh dear. But this family tree isn't like that. It's wonderful. It's thrilling. And the reason is because it teaches us what God is like. It reminds us of what our God is like. And when we get to the end of it, and come to the second half of the chapter, if we've understood something of the God of the first half of the chapter, we might be a little bit less surprised that this God then amazingly comes into our worlds in order to save us. So let's think. You'll see there, you've got the sheet, five things to learn from God, about God, from this family tree. God, first of all, keeps his promises. Look how verse 1 begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we've got a genealogy in Luke, which follows a slightly different line, but Luke goes right the way back to Adam. But Matthew here reminds us straight away in verse 1, this Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he begin like that? Well, because he's reminding us that God had made particular promises and particular covenants with those men, that the coming of Jesus into the world is the fulfillment of. So God made solemn promises to David. Jesus here is called the son of David. If you look, you can look in your own time. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes some great promises to David as he's king. He promises that he's going to give him a son who will reign after him, who won't be rejected like Saul was rejected. Now, of course, there's a sort of fulfillment in Solomon, David's son, but when you read through that passage, it speaks about an everlasting kingdom, a king who's going to reign forever. It's looking beyond Solomon to a greater king, a further king, so that Isaiah, in those words that we often quote at Christmas time, we'll take that up, won't he? In Isaiah chapter 9, where he says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Priests." And he goes on, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from this time forward, forevermore." So Isaiah's looking forward. There's going to be a king who's going to come, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to be the fulfillment of those promises. And that fulfillment is in Jesus. He's the son of David. And so when he comes and when he grows up, you children remember what he says? He begins to preach, and what does he say? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king's come." And so Matthew's reminding us, God's been faithful to that promise made to David all that time ago. Even through the hopeless, when everything seemed dark and desperate, the king has finally come. But his promises go back further than that, because he's spoken of there in verse 1 as the son of Abraham. So again, you children know, don't you? Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. And in Genesis chapter 12, God made those wonderful promises, didn't he, to Abraham, told him to leave his country, and he's going to make him a great nation and bless him and make him a blessing. And you remember how it ends? "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you, through one who comes from you." And we know that in Genesis 22, he says, doesn't he, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And that's fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God is true to his promises. And that's where we rest this morning. Because we hear our prime minister make promises, and we go, we wonder whether he'll keep them. I wonder whether he'll be able to keep them, whether he means them. But when we open this book, when we come to this God, he's got history, hasn't he? And the history is that he's faithful and he keeps his promises. And he does so even when we break ours. He's a faithful God. Perhaps it's worth noting that God's timing, of course, is not always like ours. So he makes promises, and it's a long time. We know God's timing is different. 1,000 years is one day. 1 day is 1,000 years. It struck me this week that actually David was about 1,000 BC, wasn't he? Abraham, 2,000 BC. God's promises, they take a long time sometimes, don't they? He makes a promise to Abraham of he's going to have a child, and it's 25 years before that child comes. He has David anointed as king by Samuel, but it's many years before he comes as king. But God keeps his promises. Second thing, God works with and through and in spite of messy lives. You don't have to go very far into this family before it gets messy. Into this family tree before it gets complicated. By the end of verse 2, we've got Jacob who has Judah and his brothers. There are 12 of them, aren't there, all together, actually? Although there's 4 different mothers, Leah and Rachel and Judah. Leah and Rachel, and then the two maids. It's complicated. There are jealousies. And you think of all the deception and all the lies in the life of Jacob and all that happened with those sons. What a jealousies. What a motley crew they were. Weren't they, really? What a dysfunctional family. I mean, they'd be on the at-risk list, I reckon. Wouldn't they? I mean, what, they sell one of their brothers as a slave. I mean, I think that would get you on the at-risk list, wouldn't it? It's a mess, isn't it? And then look at verse 3. I mean, look at verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You go home and read Genesis 38 and not blush. I mean, it's an embarrassing chapter. It's a mess. Do you remember? Tamar is actually Judah's daughter-in-law, isn't she? She'd been married to Judah's son, but he died, and according to biblical custom, Onan, another son of Judah, was given to her. But he doesn't want to raise up an heir for his brother, and so God strikes him down, and then Judah fails to provide another son, and so Tamar dresses up as a prostitute, and Judah, without realizing it's her, sleeps with her, and that's how Perez and Zerah are born. I mean, it's incredibly sinful mess. And yet God's on the throne. And God's in control. And the foolishness and wickedness of man can't thwart his purposes. He's able to even overrule that. And then look down at verse 6. When it gets to Solomon. So we've got to the kings now But Matthew actually reminds us, doesn't he? Just in case we've forgotten, as if we would forget, that David has Solomon, what does it say? By her who had been the wife of Uriah. So Matthew, far from covering up the mess, reminds us of the mess. You remember how it happened? He's saying, David the king, yeah, he has a son called Solomon, but it's, you know, he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he's had her husband murdered, and then he's married her, and oh, what a mess it is. And yet God is even able to overrule that. And he still works out his purposes in spite of that. And then think about some of the kings that are listed. I'm not going to go through them all. You'll be relieved to know. But there's some good ones. But even they're flawed. But some of them are extremely wicked. I mean, you've got Ahaz and Manasseh in there. In 2 Kings 21, verse 16, it says this: Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And yet even still, the promised line is being kept, isn't it? God's on the throne. Josiah's born. God's purposes prevail. But look down to verse 11. We have mentioned that the people are carried off into Babylon. So we've got the exile. We've got Jerusalem in a literal mess. Its walls are broken down and the temple's destroyed and everything's gone. And it's just it's just terrible, isn't it? Has that stopped God's purposes? No, even still, God's on the throne. He's in control. He's able to work with and through and in spite of messy lives. It's important for us to note how brutally honest the Bible is in its history. If we were making it up, we would never write it like this. When countries and peoples in the ancient world wrote down their histories, they just didn't include bad bits. If they lost a war, they wouldn't write about it. They would just leave the victors to write about it. If they had a king who wasn't very good, they'd just airbrush him out of history sometimes. They wouldn't mention things. And the Bible's just amazingly different to that. It tells us it all. And one of the reasons it does is because it wants us to understand that God is able to work through and in spite of our mess. So if you look through the names of all this list, I mean, there's so much mess, there's so much brokenness. And you think, how can anything good come out of it? How can God be working in this? And yet he is. He's in all the messiness, and he's overruling all the mistakes, and he's bringing order out of chaos. Sometimes you go past the church building. Actually, we did yesterday, and it's advertising messy church. Next Sunday, 10 a.m., messy church. I have to say, it does alarm me somewhat, that sign. I think it means 10 o'clock next Sunday, the children are in charge, and they can do what they like, and we give them paint. That's, I think, what it means. The truth is, every church is a messy church. Every church. We make a mess a lot in our lives, don't we? We need a God who's able to work with and through and in spite of our mess and our brokenness and our sin. And we're encouraged as we look at this list that God is able to do that. He's able to do that. And that's how we need to be when we look at ourselves, when we look at our lives, and we look at our nation. He's a God who's still able to work. He's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who works with and through and in spite of messy lives. He's a God who displays amazing grace. You see, why are our lives often messy? Because of sin. I mean, maybe somebody else's, but generally our own. That's what happens, isn't it? When we turn away from God and we go our own way and we forget his book and we go do our own thing and it's a mess and our lives can be broken. It's sin, isn't it? And when we look at this family tree then, we realize how gracious God is. I mean, it's a bit of a motley crew, isn't it? I mean, there is a lot of interest, isn't there, as I indicated today, in family trees. And yet, you're often warned, aren't you? Don't look, it's a bit dangerous looking in your family tree. You don't know who you might find. What might be there? Shake the family tree, watch the nuts fall out, they say, don't they? See who comes out. Well, here in this genealogy, you know, we wouldn't perhaps call them nutters, but there's some pretty wicked sinners, isn't there? If you were making up a line for Jesus, it would be as noble and as amazing, wouldn't it? As possible. You'd make it pure and honorable. Be full of honorable people. It's about as opposite of that as you can get. We've already mentioned some of the characters you wouldn't expect to find there, some of the dubious circumstances in which some of the people are conceived in it. But then look, let's just look at a couple. Look at verse 5. So one of the three women who are mentioned by name in this list is Rahab. So Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. And yet, in the grace of God, she's brought to believe in the living God. And she's saved in the destruction of Jericho. And she joins the people of God. And she becomes the wife of Salmon and the mother of Boaz. And who does Boaz marry? Look at there in verse 5. He marries Ruth. Who's she? She's a Moabitess, isn't she? She's a foreigner. She's not even from good stock. She's brought in. And yet she does come in, doesn't she? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my people. And my God, she says to Naomi. And she's brought into the purposes of God. And her son is Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. God is gracious. His arms are open wide. I've mentioned Manasseh as a wicked king, but do you remember what happens? Just turn with me to 2 Chronicles, if you can find it, or listen if not. 2 Chronicles and chapter 33, because he is a wicked king. But do you remember, at the end, he comes back. He's repentant. Though he's such a wicked king, he cries out to God. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. God actually brings judgment on him, and he's carried away by the Assyrians, and in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So this is the king who's filled Jerusalem with blood, utterly wicked, destroyed the many ways the worship of God, and yet he cries out to God, and God has mercy on him. And we're reminded, wow, this God is a gracious God. Now, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that this is all teaching us that sin doesn't matter, or that God, you know, doesn't matter. Let's brush it under the bed. No, Jesus has come to deal with sin, because it does matter. The cross makes it clear that it matters, but it is teaching us that though sin matters, it can be forgiven. It can be dealt with. No matter what's in your past or your present, it can be dealt with. This God is an amazing God. How amazing that Jesus Christ is willing to have his name put on this list. Isaiah writes about him, doesn't he? Being numbered with the transgressors. We thought a little bit about that, haven't we, as we've gone to come to the cross. But here we're reminded this one is willing to be one of us in our line. So surely that gives us some hope this morning, doesn't it? That we could come to this God no matter what's in our lives, and we can put on a good show, but God knows our secrets, and we can come and find grace. Have you done that? Have you cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus? God displays amazing grace. Fourthly, God uses unlikely people. In a sense, we've already made that point, but I want to just reiterate it as a separate point. I mean, that's the story of the Bible, really, isn't it? I mean, who in the Bible story would you actually pick? I mean, you're going to go, I'm going to make a great nation. Let me pick Abraham. He's 75 and his wife's barren. I mean, it's not exactly the number one interview choice, is it? I mean, you could go all the way through the Bible, couldn't you? Let's have someone who's going to lead the armies of Israel and defeat the Midianites. Let's choose Gideon. He's the least from the least house, from the smallest tribe, and he's frightened. And that's who God uses, isn't it? Well, what about David? King, he's the youngest son, isn't he? From an unknown family, he's the shepherd boy. They didn't even bring him in for interview. And yet, he's the one. And you could just go through the Bible, and that's what God does. He takes the unlikely. He takes the nobodies. So do you ever find yourself thinking, God could never use me? I mean, I'm just too hopeless. I'm just too weak. I'm just too unreliable. I mean, it would be too risky. God might just about save me because he's very gracious, but to use me in any way, well, that would just be too much of a risk. Well, this list ought to rid us of such thoughts, really. I mean, it's a list of the hopeless and the weak and the unworthy. It's a catalogue of people that you wouldn't choose, and yet God chooses them. And that continues, doesn't it? That's not just Old Testament, because if you think of the disciples, they wouldn't even make the interviews, would they? I mean, they're uneducated, they've got all sorts of things. You wouldn't choose them at all, and yet Jesus does. Or what, I'm just thinking about the way Jesus' birth is announced. Who's told? The lecturers in the Jerusalem seminary? No. Shepherds in the fields are given the news. And that's how God delights to work, doesn't he? So what does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? You see, your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are chosen, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things and of this world, and so on. He goes on, doesn't he? That's how God delights to work. So God uses unlikely people. Unworthy people. And so we look to him and we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he gives us the grace and the strength to do it. One last thing. God comes in the most amazing way. You see, all the history of the Old Testament that these names remind us of, with God involved in all the mess and the sin of people's lives, should in one sense prepare us for what's about to happen. Because in the Christmas story, we don't just have a God who sort of is overruling the mess of our lives, but we have the God who comes into this messy world we have two more names, don't we? And one of them is Emmanuel. God with us. God's come. He's rolled his sleeves up. He said, I'm going to get in there, in all the mess. And without getting in that sense, without sin, he comes and he deals with our mess. And he doesn't sweep it under the bed. He takes it to the cross because he's Jesus. He's the Savior. And he's come in order to save us from our sins. This is the God that we have. How different, and we often say, don't we? So different from every other religion. A God sort of high up there, remote. And we've got a God, the true God, who comes into our lives. So that John says, doesn't he? He tabernacled among us. He came. He was with us. We saw him. We touched him. And he came to be our Savior. What an amazing God he is. Are you in this family tree? Are you in his family? The wonderful thing is, we can be children of Abraham, can't we? If we're believers, that's what we are. We're in the tree as it spreads out from Jesus. That promise made to Abraham that in him he's going to have a family bigger than the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore from every tribe and people and nation. As we come and we trust in Jesus, we become part of this family tree, part of the children of Abraham, part of these promises were bound up in them. So is that true of you? Have you trusted this Savior? It's by faith, isn't it, that we're saved? Don't try and brush it all under the bed. Bring it to Jesus Christ and find mercy and forgiveness and grace in him. So we're thankful for this family tree, and we rejoice in the truths that it reminds us of. Let's sing as we finish. 453. 453. I couldn't find a hymn about this family tree. And so here's a hymn that sort of we sing from time to time that reminds us of the fact that we're in this line, we're part of this pilgrim church that's gone on and is going on still, and same situation, same sin, same need for grace. And we're acknowledging that as we sing together. 453, far down the ages now, much of her journey done, the pilgrim church pursues her way until her crown is won. The story of the past comes up before her view. How well it seems to suit her still, old and yet ever new.